Thanks, Keith and Samuel for reading the scripture so much. My name is James. Nate's not, so I'm not a pastor. Our pastor is Pastor Nate, and he's not here today. So since he's not here today, I guess I can talk whatever I want to talk about him. So when he asked me to preach on to take this passage, I told him, Nate, I feel like this is probably a little bit tough, and I'm not sure how I can preach it. I'm not able to handle it. And guess what he told me? So he replied me, but you told me you could take the tough ones for me with this one. So, but I was like, yeah, tough ones. I mean, the interesting tough ones, not like those dry names, right? So I was like expecting, okay, maybe you could tell me, hey, James, yeah, you're right. And this is, you know, a list of dry names and probably not much to talk about. Let's just, you know, you can just briefly mention them. And we move to the next passage, which is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. It's way more interesting. A lot of things you can talk. He didn't say that. Anyhow, so my point is, none of us don't really pick our preferred books or passages in the Bible to preach. And we don't skip passages, difficult passages. So we just follow, you know, we pick a book and we pray and we pick a book and then we follow the book and we preach and see whatever the scripture says, we pledge to be faithful and tell the congregation, in telling the congregation whatever the scripture wants to tell you. So, of course, also with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray that the Spirit will help us with today's passage. Heavenly Father, surely this is a difficult passage to prepare and to preach, and there could be things that I may not know, and I confess there's so much that I don't know about the genealogies in the Bible. Whatever I'm going to tell the congregation which are not true, may you erase them. But whatever the Holy Spirit wants the congregations to learn, may you reinforce in their hearts. So please speak, Holy Spirit, and through me and to the hearts of the listening hearts today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So first, a brief introduction on biblical genealogy. What is the purpose of genealogy in the Bible? Biblical genealogies, for example, those lengthy lists of names in the books like Genesis, First Chronicles, and then here in Matthew, and today in Luke as well, often seem dry and skippable to, especially to us modern readers, right? But they are integral and to scripture and serve multiple interconnected purposes. So they convey deeper truths about God, history, and humanity. So I list some of the core functions of the biblical genealogies here. First is to establish historical accuracy and legitimacy. Genealogies ground the Bible's narratives in real history. They confirm the existence of those key figures in the Bible and provides a timeline of the events being described in the books. And they act as legal and historical records, similar to those ancient Near Eastern documents, which helped verify inheritance and tribal affiliation and social structures. For example, the biblical genealogy, they anchor characters such as Adam, Noah, Abraham and David and others in a continuous lineage. Therefore, demonstrating that the Bible stories are tied to actual people and places rather than myths. Therefore, you know, these genealogies show how events unfold over generations in a structured way and help bolster the credibility of Scripture. Second is to confirm prophecies and God's covenants. So this is another more important function for the Scripture to record genealogies. This is to trace the lineages that fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, particularly those related to Jesus our Savior, the Messiah. For example, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament. They foretold a descendant of David who will establish an eternal kingdom, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and also in Isaiah chapter 1. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke explicitly link Jesus to David and Abraham and then also to Adam, proving his messianic credential and showing how God keeps promise across history. And they also highlight covenants like God's promise to Abraham that his seed will bless all nations, as recorded in the book of Genesis, which culminates in Jesus, in Christ. So therefore, to confirm prophecies and God's covenants is probably the most important function of lengthy genealogies in the Bible. Third, is to demonstrate God's faithfulness and his sovereign plan. So this is another core function of genealogy. This list of names illustrates how God works through history, weaving his redemptive narrative despite that humans fail again and again. The genealogies show continuity from creation, from God's creation to entering the promised land, Canaan, and then to the kingship, and then to exile and beyond, reminding readers that God remains faithful to his people across generations, even through some periods of judgment and the exile. And in some post and exiled books, such as First Chronicles, we see there are many chapters of names. Like in First Chronicles, there are 9 chapters of names. And we did names after names, and we got totally lost in the names, right? And if you read, you know, First Chronicles, you will understand that. But to Jewish readers back in those days who just returned from the exile and back to Israel, that, you know, these genealogies listed in the post-exilic books like First Chronicles actually help them a lot. It helps them to rebuild their Jewish identity by connecting the returning remnant to their ancestors, which affirms that God's plan persists in all circumstances. His promise still persists. And finally, it's to reveal theological insights, including grace, God's grace and inclusivity. Now, genealogies highlight God's character by including flawed individuals, especially in the genealogy of Jesus listed in Matthew chapter 1. So we see like kings like Manasseh or women with scandalous stories like Tamar and Rahab, Rahab the prostitute, right? They are recorded in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. So that shows God actually uses imperfect people like us for his purposes and extends grace to all. They also emphasize inclusivity. First, the inclusions of Gentiles such as Rahab and Ruth in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, foreshadow the gospel's universal reach. And as well as we are going to unveil in detail today, Luke's extension to Adam, all the way to Adam, portrays Jesus as Savior for all humanity. So there are certainly many other functions of biblical genealogies, which we cannot mention them all here today. But in summary, biblical genealogy aims to reveal God's active role in history and his unwavering faithfulness and his redemptive plan leading to Christ eventually. So when we preach the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, it's actually inevitable that we will bring up the comparison between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. So we will see there are many names there, and there are common names and the common ancestors, but there are also many different names. Like it's divided into two different lines of family trees, and we will explain what are the common names and what are the different family trees and why. And we try to explain why. Okay, so we are not going to read all these names again, but just look at some of the highlighted names and also some of the numbers. So first of all, this list is included in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3 only. So as it's from Adam to Abraham. Matthew ends at Abraham. It doesn't go all the way up to Adam. Okay. So, but Luke goes all the way from Jesus and Joseph and all the way to Adam. So from Adam to Abraham, there are 7 times 3, 31 generations. Okay. So the numbers, actually, there are some theological significance there, as we will explain a little bit later. So we see Adam there, right, the son of God, and then Abraham. And some of the names probably you are also familiar with, like Noah, okay, but not all the names. And then we see from Abraham to David, they are both listed in Luke and Matthew. Okay, so we'll see a lot of common ancestors here, common names there, in between David and Abraham. So there are 14 generations, seven times two, 14 generations. One excluding Abraham, because Abraham was included in the previous list. And then Matthew includes Abraham. So the structure of Luke and Matthew, they are a little bit different. In Matthew, it's actually divided into 14 generations. Okay, so from Abraham to David, and then from David to the time of the exile, and then from the time of the exile to the time of Jesus. Okay, so 3 sessions. But Luke actually didn't divide the genealogies into different sessions. But it happens there are 77 generations. So I guess the number is probably not coincident. There's some, theological significance there. So we'll see the common names like Abraham and David there, right? And there are also others. But those highlighted in red, there are some differences there. So we can see here, in the middle, in between Aminadab and Hezron, there are 2 names there, 2 answers there. But here, there's only 1, Ram, and they are actually different. Okay, so is that what is going on there? We don't know what is going on there. Yeah, I don't know. But I can offer some explanations. Most likely, this list of genealogies, it's not complete. Because when the Bible says the son of whom, and also who is the father of whom, it doesn't mean the biological son, doesn't necessarily mean the biological son or the biological father. For example, the Israelites would say Abraham is their father. Does that mean Abraham is their biological father? No, right? So it means the patriarch. There's different names. And the son, and we would say, okay, Jesus is the son of David, right? So it's, there are many generations in between. So sometimes the list is, it's telescoped. It's like it's not complete, but some of the names could be missing, and we don't know why, right? And so it's possible in between them, there's a long list of names, but one list includes some names and the other one includes another one. And we don't know like which one is before which one. So both lists, you know, could be the true list of the real ancestors' names, but it's just not complete for different reasons. It's also possible in the original scripture, you know, there are longer lists, but then due to copying reasons and other reasons, it's not included. And again, it's lost and we don't know the details. Okay. But it's important to see the, you know, David's there, Abraham's there. And I will talk about this a little bit later. Now, these two lists are probably, you know, the, you find most of the common names there. And then after that, they significantly differ from each other. So Luke, going from David all the way to Jesus, okay, now only those highlighted blue, these names are repeated in both genealogies. Okay, so we see Jesus there, Joseph there, and then Zerubbabel in the middle, and then his father, Shealtiel, is also listed there. But we should highlight Zerubbabel, because he's an important figure. His father's, I'm not even sure whether he's Zerubbabel's biological father, but the name is there only because, you know, of Zerubbabel, yeah. And then, of course, David is important. And we see here in this list, the son of David listed here is Nathan, not Solomon. Okay. So you can see here from David all the way to Zerubbabel, none of these guys, except David, they are kings of Israel. Okay. None of them. Okay. It's not a royal line. Only David is the king. And then we will see, Matthew, so we see it's divided like two sessions of 14 generations. So we see, first of all, from David to Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the king, probably the last king of Judah, and he was deported to Babylon. And so we can see here there are 14 generations, and we see all the familiar kings listed in the Book of Kings and Chronicles. Yeah, so some of these I think you are familiar. On the other hand, if you look at the Luke's list, I think you know Nathan, but then all these names, I think none of us know who they are. It's probably only listed in Luke. Okay. All right, and then from Jeconiah to Jesus, there again 14 generations there. Yeah, and then we see here Jeconiah is actually listed in both 14 generations. So one guy is repeated. So actually, you can say it's not totally 28 generations, but it's actually there's only 27 generations. But they put it as, you know, a session of 14 generations for a theological significance there. Well, I will explain that a little bit more later. Okay. So as we can see here, there are some important observations. So first of all, from Adam to Jesus, in Luke, 77 generations, 7 times 11. Okay. And then there's no division of sessions there. It's just listed there. Okay. But Matthew, from Adam to Jesus, there are 3 sessions, okay? Each session is 14 generations, 7 times 2, okay? So why these numbers? Okay, because the number 7 actually implies completeness and Sabbath rest, okay? So putting this in multiples of 7, it underlines this divine order. God is in control. Okay. However, we will see that, I must be faithful to what the Bible actually, you know, tells us. Okay. Now we see that in the list, If you look at First Chronicles, okay, and you will see Matthew from David to Jesus, there are 28 generations, right? And from David to Zechariah, there are 14 generations, right? But you see here, this Joram, the father of Uzziah or Azariah. And then you can see here from First Chronicles, there are actually a few kings that are missing here in this list. Okay, a few kings missing here in this list. But that's normal, as I mentioned earlier on. Sometimes we say the father of whom or the son of whom, there could be, you know, it refers to not like immediate generation, but it could be a distant generation. Just like today, we can all say Abraham is our father too, right? So, which means Matthew actually missed some of the names to make it into a list of 14 generations to reflect, a significance. Now, let me show you something more. And then if you look at these three lists there, right? You see Zerubbabel there, all right? And then he's the son of Shealtiel. And then here, the same. And then Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And here, the son of Zerubbabel is Luisa. They are different. Their sons' name are different. And here also the son of Zerubbabel. None of these two names are listed here. And again, we don't know what's going on there. Yeah, what is missing there? And then also their father, recorded in First Chronicles, is not Shealtiel. And the father of Zerubbabel is Pedaiah. And Pedaiah is the son of Zechariah. Yeah, so you can see, again, it's different, right? So now that brings a question. So people try to offer all different kinds of explanations, like why there are two different genealogies. And the most common explanation is, I could find from the internet, from books, is that people say, okay, some say Matthew gives Joseph's line, okay, which is the royal line, okay, which is understandable. We all understand. And then Luke gives Mary's line. So that's why it's different. Meaning that here, Harry is actually not a father of Joseph, but a father-in-law of Joseph. And so it's actually the Mary's line, and through Mary, because they would say, okay, strictly speaking, Joseph is actually not the biological father of Jesus, and Mary is the biological mother of Jesus. But, so that's why they try to, you know, try to explain, okay, now, no, this is Mary's line instead. But there's a problem. First of all, if you go to Luke chapter 1, you will see that Joseph is actually, so it's in Luke chapter 1, 27. It refers to Joseph as of the house of, the household of, the, in the house of David, not Mary. And also, Jesus, he was registered at Bethlehem under Joseph's lineage, not Mary's, okay? And if you say, okay, Joseph is not a biological father of Jesus, are you really sure Mary is the biological mother of Jesus? It depends how you define it, right? So, like, is there a gene there or something? And how do you define biological, right? And it's subject to debate. So, but you see, God works in a way differently. The reason we can be called sons of Abraham too, is not because we are biological sons of Abraham, for sure. Yeah. So I try to make a point there. There's a lot of problems when you say it's you know, today actually no people will seriously defend for this explanation, and they wouldn't say this line belongs to Mary. Yeah. Others would suggest that difference are were caused by a brother marrying with the widow of his brother, of his deceased brother, which was possible in the old days of Israel. Yeah. But again, that's difficult to explain why, in the two lists, Zerubbabel appears in the middle. It's very difficult to explain. Because you can see that these two lines, like first from David, and then they diverges, and then they converges to Zerubbabel. And then they diverges again, and then converges to Joseph. That cannot happen, if it's a physical descent, right? It cannot happen, simply cannot happen. So, and then how do we explain all this? Like, how do we reconcile all these differences? And I think, first of all, we need to understand, like someone may say, okay, now, I mentioned earlier on, these perfect numbers there, right? So someone may question, is that like these authors of the Bible, the Bible writers, they try to, make out those numbers in order to say, okay, God is in control. And that sounds to me quite problematic, right? But the reality is not so. It's actually the reverse. So they want to say, okay, God is in control. It's God's plan. It's through God's plan, His divine order, that leads to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment. So when they have this message in mind, this key message in mind, they will try to write in a way that try to convey the message to us. Okay, you see, it's reverse actually. Okay, so what I'm trying to say, when we say the Bible is inerrant, it doesn't say, okay, whatever the Bible writes is without error in absolute sense. So it only is inerrant in what the Bible affirms about its teaching. For example, when Paul asked Timothy, okay, to drink more wine because it's good to his stomach, does it mean the Bible is affirming a medical advice? No, right? But the Bible is affirming, okay, Paul's, the care for your brothers. It's a different truth the Bible is affirming. And when the Bible says, the sun rises from the horizon, is it try to, affirm, like the earth is the center or something, like some people debate, right? But it's not, right? It's to affirm the way we see the world as our eyes sees it, right? It's like our human possession. Yeah. It's affirming different things. So what the Bible affirms is its central message, what it tries to teach us. So my point here is, here the Bible is affirming, what the Bible affirms is the key message. What is the key message? The key message is, okay, God is in control. He is, Jesus in His control, in His divine plan, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. And then, so the author tried to convey this message in his own way. In his own way, to say, oh, God is in control is using these perfect numbers, making as perfect, perfect 14 generations. This is the literature style. Okay. So it's the other way around. All right. Now, we will also try to see more, why like a Zerubbabel is important there. Why he's put there in both lists? Okay, and there's also theological significance there. And also, we need to focus what the Bible actually tells us and what it tries to affirm. Now, from Matthew 1, and we understand that Matthew was written primarily to Jews, and focuses on the right to inherit the throne of David. It's because the Jews focus so much on the like the line goes all the way, the loyal line goes all the way to back to David, right? So we can see that, like when, I think there's one possibility when Joseph, like, you know, in those days, Joseph, he went back to Bethlehem to register in the family trees, right? He belongs to the house of David. But then there could be many family trees there. But I believe there's likely, there's a prominent, a line of prominent names goes all the way, like Elochus, only the kings. And like we can see there's often in many tribes, like even in your tribe, there's many family trees, right? And you and your brother. But there's also a prominent, a line of, with prominent names, it only records the, you know, those with, like there's, it says, you know, it's the king's line, something like that. And it's possible Matthew take Joseph and he belongs to the house of David. And the house of David, the royal line is that line and he would just take that line, right? But Luke is different. Luke was primarily written to Gentiles, and a Gentile called Theophilus, as we see in, at the beginning of Luke 1, right? And also to other Gentile readers in his time. So Luke focuses on the fact that all mankind descended from Adam. Okay, all mankind. So it's including all the Gentiles, not just the Jews. So he probably just traced Joseph's his physical descent, right? So there's another family line, so it's Joseph's physical descent. It may not be totally complete, but it goes away all the way to David as well. But it's through David's son, Nathan, rather than Solomon. Okay, Solomon is the royal line. Yeah, so that depends on, you know, what is the message the two authors want to convey. One conveys, okay, now this is the, it's written to the Jews. The cynical, the theological significance is okay. I need to show the loyal line there, right? And then the other one to the Gentiles. Yeah, none of the people here in Joseph's family actually they are not kings, only David. But still, just like you are not from loyal families. You are not kings, but still, your line also traces back to David. So that is, you know, a promise to us and how we link us to David, yeah, through Joseph and Jesus, yeah. So, but it's, you know, so that's why we need to focus on what the Bible wants to tell us. And we need to focus on some of, you know, the key message. And here we have a list of key people in the two genealogies, which we need to, this is something we need to focus on. And this is also the names that appear in both lists, yeah. Now, the first one is Adam, okay, the son of God, and the common ancestors for all humanity, okay, and both Jews and Gentiles, the man through whom all humanity are cursed and inherits the sinful nature. He is the source of all problems. And then Abraham, the first and most prominent patriarch of Israel, and the spiritual forefather, and also patriarch of all Christians in the past and today, through whom God's promise and covenant were given. Okay, so God says through Abraham and his seed, meaning Christ, all nations will be blessed. And then David, the king, to whom God promised that his descendants will sit on the throne forever, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the eternal king. And then Zerubbabel, the person that the first group of Jews and their companions given permission to return to Israel from the exile. Okay. It's a significant moment to the Israelites. Yeah. And then Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, a descendant of David. Jesus, the king, and also our kinsman, Redeemer, the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah of both Jews and Gentiles, the only eternal begotten, not made son of God. Okay, so with this list of key people in the two genealogies, we have some of the key observations. First of all, both lines in Luke 3 and Matthew 1 They traced from Joseph back to David, confirming Jesus' rightful succession to the throne of David. And then both lines also traced back to Abraham, confirming Jesus being the seed of Abraham, who will inherit God's promised land, the kingdom of God, and through whom all nations will be blessed. And then both lines also include Zerubbabel between David and Joseph, confirming God's promise that the exile will return to the promised land. Okay? I mean, even us today, Christians, the exile is meaningful to us too. There are moments that we may fall away. You know, we walk away from, you know, there's from God and their disciplines and so on. But there's a promise that we can return to God. Yeah. There's actually one more thing I would like to probably mention. It's in Jeremiah 22:30. So it actually mentions that Jeconiah, he's actually cursed. And the curse is none of his physical descendants will sit on the throne of David and rule again in Judah. Okay. So which means, for some reason, another line that doesn't go through Jeconiah is probably also necessary in order to confirm that Jesus' succession to David's throne is a fulfillment of God's promise. You know, although the Matthew's line includes Jeconiah, it just shows the legitimacy of Jesus, to inherit the throne of David. Yeah. So for this reason, I think Luke's lineage of Jesus has another purpose, because Luke's lineage of Jesus doesn't go through the cursed Jeconiah, but another line tracing back to David without going through Jeconiah. So this avoids the curse and fulfills the purpose of God to David. Okay. So from all these observations, we can see that both genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they affirm Jesus' legitimacy without contradiction in purpose. It's not, like, they convey different messages there. So they complement each other. And also the discrepancies remind us that ancient genealogies often telescope, and it's not complete, and use alternate lines for emphasis of, you know, different messages. And they prioritize theological purpose over precision. And so that shows some of the, like, the theological emphasis here is, first of all, Matthew appeals to Jewish prophecies. So he says, you know, he emphasizes Jesus is a descendant of David who will sit on, and there's a descendant of David who will sit on the throne forever. And Luke, on the other hand, invites all nations into God's family. So we are all descended from Adam. Okay. So all of us here today, we are also, it's important, it's significant to us. Okay. And then for us Christians today, we need to know that we need to see Jesus as both our King and also our kinsman redeemer. Now, it's also important, very important to understand Luke's genealogy of Jesus by looking at the context where the genealogy is introduced in the book. So let's take a look at the context. Okay, so it's actually, we can see that the genealogy of Jesus is sandwiched between the baptism of Jesus and then the temptation of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. These two events actually happen probably right away, like they are next to each other. Okay, so as you can see, Jesus was, you know, the Spirit descended on Jesus in body form, and then he's baptized in Jordan, and then after that, he was taken into the wilderness, being tempted by the devil for 40 days. But in between, for some reason, Luke inserted this long list of genealogy. So why there? What is the significance there? So we'll try to look at the context and understand a little bit more. Okay. So first of all, we can see here, unlike in Matthew 1, which only focuses on the rise to the kingship promised to David, to David's future descendants, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, right? So we can see here, Luke actually traced all the way to Adam. Okay, so through Adam connecting us to the only Savior, Jesus. Okay, so as we mentioned early on, why these names are important. Like first of all, to Adam, because the Bible mentions the seed of Adam, Jesus, who is the seed of Adam, promised in Genesis 3, who will crush the head of the serpent. And then Jesus is also the seed of Abraham, who will inherit the kingdom of God, and through whom all nations will be blessed. And he is also the seed of David, who will sit on the throne forever. So that's why the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3 is particularly important to general believers in the days of Luke and Paul. And as you know, why is it important to the people in those days? Because Paul and Luke, they just started to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And so that's why they need to establish the legitimacy of Gentiles being included in the household of God. Because that was seriously questioned at that time and challenged by many Jewish believers in those days. And so much so, even some of the Gentile believers in those days, they themselves also questioned. They also doubted. As you can see in the book of, if you read the book of Acts, you will see those incidents, right? Paul went to the Jerusalem and talk to the apostles there about this. This is also because for thousands of years the household of God had always referred to Israel only, and there was a natural hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so we can actually understand this more clearly if we read the letter to the Ephesians. Yeah. So in Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, verses 12-22. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So separated from Christ, the Gentiles at that time. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, creating in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Mention again the word hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we can see from this, you can see the hostility between the Israelites, the Jews at that time, in those days, and the Gentiles. Yeah. So we Christians today actually may not be able to fully appreciate the significance of the insertion of the genealogy of Jesus in the middle of Luke 3. This is because the foundation, like this foundation, has been set up for 2,000 years by the church fathers and also by our Lord Jesus himself. But we cannot ignore its significance and ought to learn it whenever we can, right? So as mentioned earlier, Luke wraps the genealogy of Jesus by the two sons, in between, here and there. Actually, two sons of God were mentioned here. The first son is when Jesus was baptized. God said, "You are my." God spoke from heaven. "You are my beloved son." And then in Luke 3, the genealogy, the end of the genealogy, it mentioned Adam, the son of God. So it mentioned the genealogy is actually sandwiched between the two sons of God. Okay. The first created human son, Adam, and then also the only eternally begotten son, Jesus, who is also, Jesus, he's also mentioned about, is also known as the second Adam. Okay. So the other place the two sons of God were mentioned is actually in Romans 5. And so this actually links us to Romans 5. First, Romans 5 describes that we are all cursed and condemned through Adam. Romans 5, 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned, since we all inherit the sinful nature from Adam. Death known from the time of Adam, to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. This means whether you sin consciously or unconsciously, the penalty of your sin is the same. That is death. Okay. So Adam was a pattern of the one to come. And here the one to come is Jesus. So we are all condemned because we all inherit the sinful nature of Adam, and we all sin. But God provides a solution in Jesus. For if the many die by the trespass of the one man, how much more the God's grace and the gifts that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gifts followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gifts of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So the emphasis here is on how much more, and encourages us to focus on Jesus, the second Adam, the Son of God, and the grace that comes by Jesus given to us all who believe in him. And Romans 5:18-19 further summarizes how all mankind are connected to Adam and Jesus. So here, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brought life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Sin came to all men through one man, Adam, the first son of God created. But grace also came to all men through the man Jesus, the Son of God. And grace triumphed over all our sins, as mercy triumphs over judgment. But the good news is that so through Adam we are all connected. And the good news is that we are all also connected. So like we are all connected to Adam, right, through the genealogy. But we are all connected to Jesus too. As the Bible tells us, in Christ we become one family. In fact, one body with him. So this good news was given to Theophilus as Luke was writing to, but also to us all today. To the Gentiles in those days, but also to us all today who believe in Jesus. And the Luke was written and preserved to all of us today and to our children in the future as well. Okay. So this is the gospel we preach. In other words, through Adam we all die. We are spiritually dead from the beginning. But through Jesus we become alive. We are spiritually born again into the family of God. Okay. And now, if you look at the context more closely, we see this. When Jesus was baptized, gospel from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. What is the significance here? We all know that this Jesus himself didn't need to be baptized, right? He was baptized for us. And so this here actually was written for us. Okay? And it's very, very important. And we see here the importance, Jesus' baptism was more signified by the descendants of the Holy Spirit on him rather than being immersed in water. Also, our baptism, like last time we did in the sea at Clear Water Bay, symbolized how, you know, we die with Christ and to our sin, and we were raised again with Christ and live for him. But actually, the moment we actually die with Christ to our sins and we're raised again with Christ, doesn't actually happen in the water baptism. It doesn't happen there in the sea. It happens at the moment when we truly believe in Christ. And then we are actually born again by the Holy Spirit. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, every believer was also baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, in the early days when the believers believed and they were baptized, you will see the Holy Spirit descend on them, right? And Peter himself also, you know, the Holy Spirit descended on them already. Who can, you know, stop me to baptize them by water? So it's actually the baptism by the Holy Spirit is the true baptism for every each one of us. Okay. So at that moment, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then we were included in the family of God. We were now the spiritual son of God. Yeah. And God would spoke from heaven in the same way. You are my beloved child. With you, I'm well pleased. This was spoken to every each one of us at the moment when we were born again into the family of God by the Spirit. Okay. So that's why it's also very significant to look at this context. Now, this is the context before the introduction of the genealogy of Jesus, right? But what about the context after that? Because these two events, actually the baptism and the temptation, they actually happen together, right? Like one after right after the other. And the genealogy was inserted there, right? In fact, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is also very important for us. Okay. So to understand that, we probably need to look at the way what types of temptations are there in the world. It would be good to take a look at 1 John. And so here it says there are actually in the world, there are only three types of temptations. The desires of the flesh, like our physical needs, okay, and then the desires of the eye, like we covet, you know, the things in the world, whatever we see we want it, okay, our desire. And then the pride of life, our pride, is very, you know, a lot of people who do not believe in Jesus because of their self-pride. They trust in themselves more than any other things. Okay, so these three are extremely important. And now let's take a look at how is it connected to us. We all know that Adam failed, and then we are all condemned, right? So let's take a look at Adam's tempted, how Adam was tempted. Okay, so first of all, the three types of temptations, the desires of the flesh. Adam and Eve, they saw the fruit or the tree was good for food, right? And then the desires of the eyes, the fruit is a desire to the eyes. And then pride of life, Satan told them, okay, if you eat the fruits, you will become like a god, okay, and wise. So they see, okay, eating the fruit will make them wise, be like God. That's the pride. And then let's take a look at Jesus' temptation. First of all, the desires of the flesh. He was hungry. He didn't eat for 40 days in the wilderness. So, and Satan told him, okay, command the stone to become bread. So that's the desires of the flesh, physical needs. And the desire of the eyes, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the wealth, everything in the world, and said, you know, worship me, and then I will give you all these things. So that's, you know, what he sees, the desires of the eyes. And then the pride of life, Satan told him, you are the son of God, jump from the top of the temple, and God will command his angels to catch you, if you are the son of God, right? And we know that, they both, you know, were tempted in the same way, same types of temptations, okay? But one failed and became the root of all our sinful nature, and the other one triumphed by the word of God and became the savior of all who believe in him. And also, because Jesus was tempted in the same way as we were tempted, and so that's why we have the book of Hebrews, and as you know, actually the whole New Testament, and then also the prophecies given in the Old Testament. So let's conclude by reading Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since you have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we did, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive grace and find grace, we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This concludes my sermon today. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Go to him to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Not by our own strength, but by him who has already conquered sin and triumphed over death for us. Amen.